We open our scriptures, open the scriptures this morning to the epistle of James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We've been working through the book of James in our morning services, and we come this morning to James 2, the second part of the chapter, verses 14 through 20 is what we'll look at this morning. But we're going to read first the entire chapter, James chapter 2, and as we do that, you'll see how verses 14 through 20 fit into the entire context of this chapter. James chapter 2. This is God's word. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come also in a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things that are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The text is verses 14 through 20, these words, What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? We come this morning, beloved, to probably the most important passage in the entire epistle. It's important theologically. Perhaps there is no New Testament passage so disputed and so questioned as the one that we consider this morning. And the whole controversy centers around the question of justification. Paul, it said, seems to say that justification is by faith only, whereas James seems to say that justification is by faith and works. Now, we're not going to get this morning into all of that. That comes really in the later verses, which we'll look at next week, verses 21 through 26. But very briefly, let's see that James and Paul do not disagree with one another. What James and Paul have in mind by justification is quite different. What Paul has in mind by justification is the declaration of our justification and our righteousness by God. James is talking about the demonstration of our righteousness and our justification. Paul lays the foundation of justification. James, the outworking of it in our lives. And so if you're ever going to try and talk about Paul and James together, you have to start with Paul, because that's the foundation of justification. It's silly, it's ridiculous to set them up against each other. This is the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't disagree with itself. Scripture interprets Scripture, and we have to let the Scripture do that. There's a harmony, and Paul and James stand here, not face to face, opposing one another, but they stand here together, opposing enemies of the gospel. Paul opposing the enemy of works righteousness, people saying, we are right with God because of what we do. Look at what we've done, the Pharisaistic theology that had come into Christianity. And James opposes the lawlessness, the extreme, which says, well, we're saved by grace, so works don't matter. And so they stand, as it were, back to back, opposing different enemies, but they stand on the same truth of salvation by grace alone. And so that makes this passage very important theologically. And without minimizing that, though, we want this morning to look at another reason that it's important. And that's really the emphasis of what James is getting at here, the practical importance of this passage. We're talking about James. And the entire context of what James writes here is practical. He's just been talking about obedience to the commandments of God, and showing your love for God by loving the distressed brother or sister in the church. And if we're going to catch the importance of what James is writing here, we have to see it in that context, that practical context. The Christian faith is not just understanding truth, but the Christian faith is demonstrating faith and truth in our lives. The Word of God, as it comes into our minds, must have an impact in the way that we live so that our faith is seen. That's been the point of James till now. And that's what he continues here in these verses. So this morning, if we're going to benefit and profit from the words of the text, we need to take them, not just understand them theologically, but apply them to our own lives and examine our own faith. James is talking about genuine and real faith. This is the question before the Word of God this morning. Is my faith real? Is my faith real in this sense, that it bears the proof of good works which follow faith? And that's what James puts before us this morning. Now this whole section, verse 14 through 26, is really one section, and it presents one thought, but it's too much for us to look at in simply one sermon, so we've divided it. This morning we'll look at verses 14 through 20. And these verses really deal with the negative aspect of what James is talking about here. Dead faith. Next week, in the following verses, we'll look at the examples of Abraham and Rahab that James gives, which are the positive example of a living faith. And so this morning, let's look at these verses under the theme, dead faith, or faith without works. And the bulk of our sermon will be in this first point, its character. James characterizes for us, describes for us, in these verses, dead faith. So first, its character, and then second, we'll see what it cannot do. He says in verse 14, can such a faith save him? The answer is no. And then third, we'll look at the application for us. And those second and third points really are things that we're going to get into already as we describe the character of faith in the first point. So James, in these words, is continuing the thought of the epistle. And we have to put these verses in their context to see their importance for us this morning. The whole book of James has this thrust, this theme, that true faith demonstrates itself in Christian living. And James is giving to us in this book, he's given us already in this book, many proofs or tests of whether our faith is genuine. You go back to chapter 1 and you see that. Already in the first verses, there's the test of trials and of persecutions. How do you respond to trials? True faith responds with patience under persecution and trial. There's the test of temptation in chapter 1. How do you respond to temptation that comes in your life? Are you drawn away by lust, or does your faith respond this way, that you resist and by the power of God's grace overcome temptation? He's talked about the test of how we respond to the Word. When the Word of God comes to us, how does true faith respond? Well, true faith is swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to respond in anger against the Word of God. And then he moves on to our relationships. How does our faith show itself genuine in our relationships? Well, first this, pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widow. It shows itself in a true compassion for the needy. And it is to keep itself unspotted from the world. True faith shows itself in a holy living, separate spiritually from the world and its ideals and desires and entertainments. And then in chapter 2, true faith shows itself in this way, that it doesn't give favoritism based on externals in respect of persons. True faith shows itself in this way, that it's not selective in its obedience to the commandment of God. I obey these ones, but not this one. No, true faith responds with obedience and embraces all the commandments of God. So this is what James has been talking about, the tests, the proofs of our faith as genuine. And now he's dealing with really exactly the same thing in the verses that are before us this morning. Is your faith real? If your faith is real, if your faith is genuine, there will be works. There will be fruit in your life. There will be obedience. And these words, in a sense, summarize everything that James has said to this point. He brings it to a climax. He brings it to a summary statement. True faith produces works, and faith without works is not true. It's dead. Now, James is very engaging and very powerful in his style in these verses. You'll notice that first in this way, that he's argumentative. That is, he anticipates the possible objections to what he's been saying, and he answers them. And he does that in a very powerful style. In verse 14, with rhetorical questions, the answer is obvious, and the answer is obviously no. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Is there any benefit to it? The answer is no. Can such a faith save him? The answer is no. He characterizes the arguments. He puts them into real life. He embodies the arguments of those who object to what he's saying. In verses 15 and 16, well, this is what it looks like if somebody has faith and not works. This is how it'll show itself. You'll say to somebody who's cold and hungry, well, depart in peace, and you won't give them a thing. And he calls this person in verse 20 a vain man, or literally a fool. A person who has faith, makes a profession, but doesn't show it in obedience and works, is a foolish person. And so there's a powerful and an engaging style that James uses here, and we ought to not just be caught up in the arguments from James's point of view, but we ought ourselves to be engaged by them and challenged by them and forced to examine our own faith. And so this morning we want to see how James characterizes this dead faith. And there are four characteristics. First, in verse 14, dead faith is characterized by an empty confession. Words without deeds. In verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren? Of what benefit is it, brethren? And when he says brethren, you see that he's addressing especially this Jewish audience. These are people who had lived under the oppressive doctrine of works righteousness. And then the gracious gospel of salvation had come to them, and there was freedom and liberty for them. But now some of them have taken it to an extreme, the extreme that Paul talks about in Romans 6. Let us sin, that grace may abound. And James comes to them with this emphasis on obedience and works. And they're ready to react to what James is saying. But we have faith. We don't need works. That's the idea of verse 14. You have to look at what James is saying here as kind of a, he's saying, for sake of argument, let's say somebody comes in and they say, I have faith. But this person doesn't have works. They say, I believe in God. I believe in Christ. This person confesses the truths of the Bible. He confesses that he's a sinner. He says that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. But what? There's no works that follow that faith. There's no obedience. There's no evidence in that person's life. Now, what does James mean by works here? Well, James means by this, and you can go back through the book and forward in the book and see what he means. He's addressing specific deficiencies in his audience. And what are those deficiencies? Chapter 1, verse 5, prayer. It says, if any man lack faith, let him ask of God. There's a good work The chief part of obedience and thankfulness is to give honor to God in prayer. Another good work, chapter 1, verse 12, enduring persecution with patience. Chapter 1, verses 13 and following, triumphing over temptation in our life. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, receiving the word readily without reaction and without anger. Verses 22 and following of chapter 1, being doers and not just hearers of the word. Verse 27, pure religion, visiting the poor and the widowed and purity of life. Chapter 3, you can go forward. The proper use and control of the tongue. Chapter 4, humility. This is what James means by works. The gospel evidencing itself in our lives. And James is saying this. If you say you have faith, but you don't have those things, these things in your life, what's the point? What's the value? Can a faith not accompanied by a dramatic change in character and in life, can that kind of a faith do anything? A faith that doesn't bring conversion and change, is that a true faith? Can you believe and not obey? Can you have faith without following God? Is there any value to that faith? And the answer is no, that kind of faith cannot save you. Now, of course, this is not unique to James. James is not introducing something new into the Bible here. This is the teaching of Paul. It's important as we approach this passage and as we go forward in this chapter to see that what James is teaching here is exactly what all of the scriptures teach and what Paul teaches as well. We can go to perhaps the strongest verse in all the Bible on sovereign grace, salvation by grace alone, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. There's no verse in all the Bible that states it so clearly. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's a strong statement on salvation by grace. Faith is even considered the gift of God, and salvation is not of works. Does James disagree with that? No, he doesn't. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 18, and he says, of his own will begat he us. God, by his will, begat us. Earlier in this chapter, chapter 2, verse 5, hath not God chosen? And James teaches sovereign grace, eternal election, just as Paul does. Well then, does Paul disagree with James? No! Ephesians 2, verse 10, you read on, for we are his workmanship, okay, we're saved by grace, apart from works. Faith itself is the gift of God. Does Paul say then that works don't matter? Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What's Paul saying? Is he saying works aren't important? He's saying, no, this is exactly the purpose and the goal of salvation by grace. This is God's reason and God's purpose for saving, that we might be a people who show that in good works God has saved us unto good works. Another reference, Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. You see again that Paul is saying the same things as James. He's dealing with the same issues and the same problems in the church as James. Titus 1 and verse 16. He says, they profess that they know God. He's talking about a group of people who say they have faith, who make a profession. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. What's he saying? The same thing. There are people who will say that they have faith, but in their works, in their deeds, they deny it. And they show that their faith is not genuine, that it's dead. And we could go on and on and show that from Paul, that Paul is saying the same things as James here. But it's the teaching not just of Paul and James, but the whole Bible. We sang some psalms, and there's a heavy emphasis on obedience to the commandments of God and faith showing itself in the way that we live. Jesus taught the parable of the different kinds of soils. What was the point? Well, it's this, that those who receive the word in ready soil bring forth fruit in their life. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who makes a profession, who says he has faith, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So faith shows itself as genuine by works. And we could go on and give many more examples of that teaching from the Scriptures. And that's the first characteristic of empty faith here. It's of dead faith here. It's characterized by an empty confession. And sad to say, you don't have to look very far in the church today to see it, and in Christianity to see it. There are many phony Christians. They can talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. Churches are filled with such people. And James says, if there's not obedience, if there's not good works, their profession, their faith is dead. But we, of course, have to look at ourselves here this morning and examine ourselves for the Word of God. How we live proves who we are. And these are the questions that come before us this morning. Do we have true faith that shows itself in good works? You must have more than knowledge. Your faith must be more than just what you understand the Bible to teach. Your faith must be more than what you confess with your life, with your mouth. You must live it. It must be shown in your life. Otherwise, it's a counterfeit faith. It's a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. So that's the first characteristic of dead faith, an empty confession. And then the second, in verses 15 through 17, is this, that dead faith shows itself in false compassion. And here James is really just giving an example of what he's just talked about in verse 14. Empty confession, now showing itself in false compassion. Verses 15 through 17. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Another powerful rhetorical question. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And so James gives this real-life illustration, this embodiment of this mentality. Somebody comes into the meeting, into the assembly, who's described in the text as naked and destitute of daily food. And it reminds us of what James has said in the earlier verses of the chapter about favoring the rich over the poor and telling the poor, just get in the corner or sit down here and get out of the way. Only here, this is not just a poor person in comparison to a wealthy person, but this is somebody who comes in naked and destitute of daily food. Now, when James says naked, he doesn't mean that this person comes in with no clothes, but he means that they come in dressed inadequately. They come in and it's a cold day and they're dripping wet and they come in socks and a torn t-shirt. And they're destitute of daily food. They come in and they're hungry. They're emaciated. They're hungry. And what do you say to that person? Well, this is what the person who has faith makes a profession but doesn't have works says. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. That's the same as saying, well, God bless you. I hope you can find some food and some warm clothes. And you turn from them. You close the door in their face. There's something that makes us indignant here. This isn't right. How can a person be treated this way? And that's exactly the point. This is what faith without works is. And what aggravates this whole situation is that verse 15, this is a brother or sister. This is just not anybody from the streets, but it's not somebody known, a member of the church. And this is the way this person is treated. Similar to 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18, where John tells us that the way that we respond to the poor is an indication of our hearts. He says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, he says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How can you say, this is James's point, how can you say that you have faith? How can you say that you believe in a compassionate and a loving God? How can you say that the Word of God has gripped you? How can you say that the Spirit of God has changed you? How can you say that you're a new creature if you can't even show compassion for somebody in obvious need? That kind of faith without works is dead. The faith that justifies is never simply empty words. And James says here in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And you have in a sense there the key to the whole passage here. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Perhaps you know that Martin Luther didn't know what to do with this passage, because he emphasized the truth of justification by faith alone. And he failed to see that Paul is talking about the declaration and James the demonstration of justification. But Luther understood this verse. Luther was the first to say, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. The faith that justifies is true faith, and true faith always shows itself in works. So true faith has true compassion. That's what Jesus teaches as well in Matthew 25. He speaks of the judgment day. And he speaks of those on his left hand being told, depart from me, and those on his right hand, come into the presence of my Father. And they say, in a sense, why? Does he say, because you believed? No, he says this, I was hungry and ye fed me, I was a stranger and ye took me in, I was naked and ye clothed me. When, they say, when did we do that? And he says, as much as you showed that compassion to one of the least of these, my brethren. Verse 15, a brother or sister, naked and destitute. As much as you did it to one of them, you did it to me. This is the genuineness of saving faith. So second, a dead faith has a false compassion, words, but no action. And then third, a dead faith is characterized in verse 18 by a shallow conviction. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And James puts before us here again another embodiment of this mentality. Here, two people are, and they have the two different opinions that James is talking about, and they're communicating with one another. They're having a conversation. And the one man who has faith and works says to the other one who boasts and says, I have faith. That's enough. I don't need works. The one who has faith and works says to him, well, I want to see that your faith is real. Prove it to me. If you don't have works, show me that your faith is real. Why does he put it that way? Because that person then is put in an impossible situation. If you say you have faith, but there are no works to accompany and follow that faith, your faith is phony. You're put in this impossible situation. You cannot prove that you have faith if you have no good works. It's impossible. If it was true faith, then it would, and here's the idea of conviction. If it was true faith, then it would work within you. It would work on your heart. It would work within you a desire and a love to obey and to follow God. True faith works on your heart, and it changes your character and your life. And if your faith is just an empty confession, it won't do that. You're put in a difficult situation, and there's no conviction. There's nothing in your heart to make you obey the commandments of God. The conviction is shallow. You see, there's a challenge here to us, isn't there, in this verse? A challenge. Do people see your faith in your life? Your neighbor, the person you work with, your children. Maybe they ask you the question, you're a believer? You have faith? You say, yes. And you tell them where you go to church, and so on. But the question is this, can they see it? Do they see the genuineness of what you say in how you live? Do your children see that? Faith without works is dead. If they cannot see it, if it's not proved by your living, then it's false faith. It's dead. Then your Christianity is simply a tag, a category. It's something that you do because your husband does it, or your wife does it, or your friends do it. Because of social pressures, you're a Christian. Now, true faith shows itself in works. There must be fruit in your life, conviction and zeal that drives to obedience. And so that's the third mark of this dead faith. It has little or shallow conviction. And then fourth, in verse 19, this dead faith has little fear of God. Little fear of God. Less fear of God than even the demons who are in league with Satan have. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. James is saying to his audience, you believe in the God of the Bible? You're a monotheist, to put them in contrast to all the other religions of their day. You believe in the one God. He says you do well. There's kind of an irony, a sarcasm there. Good for you. Do you know what? Even the demons in a league with Satan, the devils, believe. And he goes on to say, there's a sense in which they're one up on you. They believe and they tremble. They shudder. Literally, they bristle. Their hair stands on God on end when they think of the reality of God. What does James mean? We should think about it here. This is very important. What does James mean when he says the devils believe? Well, he means this, that they agree with every truth in the Bible. They believe in one God. They believe He's the sovereign. They believe He's eternal. They believe He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. They believe in the fall of man. They believe in the reality of sin. They believe in the necessity of the Savior. They believe that Jesus came and died for sinners. They believe that Jesus is coming again. And they believe all these things and they tremble. They shudder at the thought. And here's what's so foolish, verse 20, about this dead faith. A person says they believe all these things, but they fear God less. They shudder less at the thought of God than even the demons. They can find no peace, the demons. But these phony faith Christians go through life nonchalantly in their disobedience. And you see, all too often, the knowledge of God has little impact on man. Romans 3 verse 18 says, of man as he is by nature, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Man becomes a god to himself. And he sets himself up against God. And he says, I don't fear God. In their fallen state, the devils, in a sense, are one up on fallen man. And James is saying, you have faith. You say that you believe. You believe what's true. You believe what's orthodox. You believe what's reformed. But what are you doing? How does that impact your life? The devils believe and they tremble. Do you? Has ever the knowledge of God had this overwhelming impact on your life? That the fear of God is before your eyes. A proper knowledge of God and a deep, deep sense of yourself and your sin. Has it gripped you that way, that you've been overwhelmed with what you justly deserve as you consider the truth of the holiness and the justice of God? Has it brought you to sorrow and repentance over your sin? The truths that are in the Word of God ought to have an impact on our life. 2 Peter 3, Peter says this, verses 11 and 12, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the day, the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. You believe that Jesus is coming. You believe that everything here will be melted and dissolved in fire. What does it do? How does it impact your life? What fruit is there from your faith? James is saying this, that without fruit, without works, your faith is dead. There isn't a source of life within you. In the last verse of the chapter, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. It's a corpse. If there's no works to follow your faith. If it's no more than words, it can do and it does nothing. In verse 14, he says, can faith, and he means can that faith without works, can that faith save him? And the answer is no. That faith is worthless. That faith can't do anything for a man. What does James mean by save him? He means it in the ultimate sense. Can a person with this phony, empty confession, false compassion, shallow conviction, little, no fear of God faith, can a person with this faith be saved in the ultimate sense? And the answer is no. That faith always leads to hell. Can such faith save him? No, that false faith always leads to hell. It doesn't liberate the soul from sin. It doesn't work in a man a love for God. It doesn't work in a person a desire for the coming of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work in this person a longing for the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't work in this person a love for the commandments of God. It doesn't work in them a compassion for others. That faith is phony. It's empty. It's worthless. It's dead. It can do nothing. And so he says, vain man, fool, in verse 20. And he means don't put your stock in that kind of faith. What a foolish thing to do. To put your stock in that kind of a faith. Now these things, of course, raise a couple of questions, important questions. And the first one is this: can you really have a dead faith? And the other question is this: does faith actually save us? How are we going to answer those two questions? And we have to answer them from the passage that's in front of us. Can you have a dead faith? The answer that James gives is yes. Does faith really save us? The answer that James gives is yes. Let's understand those answers. Can you have a dead faith? Well, right here, the devils believe and they tremble. They have a faith, but it's dead. It's false. It doesn't save. And there are plenty of examples in the Bible. And here's where it's important for us to see the difference between Paul and James again. When they talk about faith, Paul is talking about faith in the perfect, complete sense as a gift of God. James is talking about contrasting this true faith with false expressions of faith, the same things that Jesus talks about in the parable of the different kinds of soil. Let's look at an example of such a false faith in the Bible, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 13, Philip is preaching, and there's a man named Simon who is a sorcerer, who hears the preaching of Philip, and we read in verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. And you say, that's very good. He had faith. He believed. And he was baptized. And he continued with Philip. There was a commitment to the preaching of Philip. He wondered and he marveled at what was done. But then what happens? Verse 18, Acts 8, verse 18. When Simon, that's Peter, or Simon the sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. What does Peter say? Acts 8, verses 20 through 22. Thy money perish with thee, he says. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. And then he says, I perceive that you're in the bondage of sin. He believed, he was baptized, he committed himself, he followed Philip. But his faith wasn't real. It was dead. With that faith, Peter says, he would perish in hell. Thy money, he says, perish with thee. Can there be a dead faith? Oh, yes, there can. A false faith. A profession without works. Does faith actually save us? True faith? And the answer of James here is yes, it does. This is what the Reformers called saving faith, in distinction from dead or false faith, or historical faith, or miraculous faith. There is a saving faith, and this faith saves you. But here, the Reformers, and we too, have to be very careful in our theology, because it's not the worthiness of your faith itself. It's not your act of faith that saves you. We'll see that next week in Rahab and Abraham. Faith itself, as your act, doesn't save you. But it's the object of faith. True faith is an eye that looks to Christ. True faith looks out from self, and seeing self as empty, looks exclusively to Christ alone. It's the eye of the spiritual man that receives Jesus Christ. And that true faith, like the human eye, can never be disconnected from the body. True faith, the eye of faith, is never alone. It's always connected to the life of good works. You can't take the eye from the body and set it on a mantelpiece and say, the eye can see for the body. So you can't separate true faith from good works. Faith looks to Christ alone. Faith doesn't look at its own worthiness to be saved. But that faith is never alone. It's accompanied by good works. And this is the personal application that you and I have to take home this morning. Ask yourself the questions. Examine yourself. Look at your life. Is my faith more than words? Is it evident in a life of godliness? Let your faith be demonstrated. Let your faith not just be words, but let it be demonstrated in your life. And about that, Lord willing, we'll have more to say next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray, Lord, that it will encourage us and be edifying for us, to cause us to live in a way that's true and sincere and not hypocritical as Christians. That as we trust in Jesus Christ, we also follow him and live like to him. We pray it for his sake. Amen.